I have been reminded that, and I probably will forget at the end of the message when I get all worked up. So I'll tell you now, if you have not been here at the last service to be invited to the potluck that will follow, we want you all to stay and join us. And we'll have our potluck in the gym just after this service. When I come to Acts chapter 15, I'm reminded of a story that we find in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 5. It is the story of a man named Naaman who is a Syrian. He is the commander of the Syrian forces who have attacked the nation Israel. And you remember that Naaman, the Syrian, had an Israelite servant girl, a young servant girl who had been taken captive during one of the raids against the nation Israel. Naaman had been stricken with leprosy, and the servant girl said to her master's wife, "Oh, that my master would be able to go to Israel, for there is someone there who could deliver him from his leprosy." Thinking like any normal unbeliever would, he went and received orders, a letter from the king of Syria, so that you could intimidate the king of Israel. And he loaded up, you remember, with 6,000 shekels of gold, I think it was 10 talents of silver, and 10 changes of clothes. All of these things were thought to be the means by which what he wanted would be accomplished. When he came to the king of Israel, the king was wringing his hands because he obviously could do nothing about curing leprosy. And when Elisha heard that Naaman had come, he sent word to the king and said, "Send him to me." Naaman had certain expectations about how things would be done. He expected the red carpet to be rolled out. He expected Elisha to bring him in for tea or whatever it was that they would drink. And for Elisha to do some dramatic thing that would really be appropriate to the occasion. Instead, Elisha sent his servant out. And he told Naaman that he should go in dip in the Jordan River. And Naaman was furious. He said, "Look, we got better rivers than this back home. If I want to go take a swim and a drink, I'll do it there, not here." And his servant was very wise, and he said to him, "If you had been asked to do something great, would you not have done it?" Well, obviously, he was prepared to do it something great. He had a letter from the king of Syria, and he had all this loot in his chariot. Yeah, he'd do something great. He said, "Then, if you would have done something great, why will you not do something insignificant?" And so he persuaded Naaman, and he went and dipped in the Jordan River, was it seven times, and came back out, and his skin was as white and clear as a baby's skin. He came back, and this time, now that the deed was done, Elisha met him, and he offered Elisha all of these things, and Elisha declined. And then you remember he made the request that he would take some donkey loads of Israelite soil, because he assumed that the way in which one could worship would be on Israelite soil. And he went his way, but Gehazi hated to see all those resources go to waste. And so he concocted the story that a couple of new men had come along and they needed some clothing and some money. And Naaman was more than happy to grant that request. You remember that Elisha knew what had taken place and immediately confronted Naaman. And he said to Naaman, "It is not a time for you to acquire, for us to acquire these worldly things." And so from the standpoint of Gehazi's heart, he was wrong because of his greed. Would you not agree that he should not have been taking this? But was there not something more significant involved than that? In the overall events of the story, the letter from the king of Syria is set aside. It doesn't do anything to contribute to the to the miracle. The gold and the silver and the clothes that are in the chariot, those are pushed aside and they don't achieve anything. And any great act this man could do was set aside so that he contributed nothing to his healing. What I'm suggesting to you is that we learn, and what Naaman is to learn, is that God's blessings are blessings of grace, and you don't buy them, you don't intimidate them, you don't contribute to them. And the great error of Gehazi is in the process of asking for this small contribution. He has planted a seed in the mind of Naaman. And I'm not saying that Naaman bought it. I'm simply saying he could plant a seed in the mind and the heart of Naaman that somehow I have contributed to what has taken place. It may be only a dime that we've stuck in the palm of God and said, here's my part of the process. But it was a terrible thing that he had done because he had undermined the pure concept of grace that was to be there. As I come to our passage in Acts chapter 15, I see a parallel. Now, I have to understand Acts chapter 15 in the light of another book of the Bible, and that is the book of Galatians. And it seems to me that when you take, if you want to call it the other side of the news, whatever you want to call Galatians, that you have Paul's very fiery letter that is written to the Galatians because of the false teaching that has been brought in, and in fact, falsehood that has even been fostered by some of those who are great, like Peter. It is my assumption that when Paul and Barnabas went out, and after they left Cyprus and went to Asia Minor, that these places, Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, that these places were what would be known as Galatia. And that it was shortly after they had been to Galatia and they had established churches and they had left with elders in charge, it was shortly after that Jews had come along and begun to say to these new converts, it's very wonderful what you have done, but we need a couple of pieces of clothing and a little silver as well, just a little token to go along with what you've done. In other words, we need you to be circumcised if you are truly believers in our Lord Jesus. And I read these verses, which I think provide a backdrop to what we are reading in Acts chapter 15. I think that Paul gives us the inside story, and Luke gives us, as it were, the outside story, that which is more publicly visible and needed to be known by all. But look at these verses in Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul says, but when Cephas, interesting, Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he had clearly done wrong. Until certain people came from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he stopped doing this and separated himself because he was afraid of those who were pro-circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, although you are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how could you try to force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So as I understand what's taking place, the churches in Galatia have been planted. Paul and Barnabas have come back to Antioch, and for some reason, Peter has come to Antioch as well. And for some period of time, he has been there and he has eaten with the Gentiles. He has eaten like the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, some of the big boys from Jerusalem show up, those who are said to come from James. Now, we know from our text that James didn't authorize it, but these guys came as though they represented James, as though they represented the apostles in Jerusalem. And these men separated themselves in their eating and their fellowship from the Gentiles. And because of that, Peter withered. Can you believe that? The guy who's going to pull out his sword and lop off ears. He melts. And Peter falls into this, and then Barnabas falls into it. And it is Paul who rebukes them publicly and says to them, this is not consistent with the gospel. It looked like such a simple thing. It looked so simple for Gentile converts who were so glad to be included in the kingdom of God, for someone to come along and say, this is a wonderful thing that you've done, but actually, it's not complete yet. The symbol that you really need is circumcision. And when you have circumcision, then you can truly say that you have entered into God's promised blessings. And we know from our text that that was really the small print. It wasn't circumcision itself, it was what circumcision symbolized. For the Jew, circumcision symbolized you becoming a proselyte and you're placing yourself under the law so that now all of the law and law keeping is imposed upon Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles must come through a door that is marked Jew and through a mechanism that is marked circumcision. And they are then permitted to come in as Jewish, so to speak, believers. Now, when you look at the way Acts has developed, you see that this thing has kind of slowly come about. We find, for instance, that in Acts chapter 8, the gospel went to Samaria, sort of half Jews. Well, oh, I guess we can live with that, probably, the Jewish group said to themselves. And then you started getting guys like the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, he's just one and he's gone far away. I guess we could live with that. Then the situation comes along with those in the household of Cornelius. And now you have pure Gentiles coming into the faith without circumcision. The Spirit comes upon them so that the symbolism is that of baptism, not circumcision. And they are embraced as Gentile converts. Then we come to late Acts chapter 11, where we read about those who went out and proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews, and a church is formed in Antioch, which has a substantial Gentile constituency. And then, worse come to worse, God sets apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry. They go out, not only to Cyprus, but to Asia Minor, and all of a sudden, hordes in the Jewish mind. Hordes of new Gentile Christians are coming. They are outnumbering the Jews, and they are not coming in as proselytes. They are fully embraced as Gentile Christians. And some of those people are saying, as we read in our text, that's not the way it's supposed to be. It can only be that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can be saved. Now, it's really clear because when you get down to verse 5, you see that circumcision was a symbol. There they say, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to observe the law of Moses. That's what circumcision means. I am placing myself under the old covenant. I am placing myself under the law. And so what happens is, from the account in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas have come back to Antioch, and now there are those who have come along who have said, you have to add circumcision to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is good. It's a wonderful start, but you are incomplete. And I want you to notice, too, it says in verse 1, they began to teach the brothers. They are talking, in other words, they are coming at this in a sanctification mode, as I see it. And the same is true in Galatians when Paul deals with it. They're coming to it as though this is how you go about living the Christian life. But in the process of adding the law to faith alone, They have redefined the gospel, and so now the gospel is not faith in Jesus alone. It is faith in Jesus plus commitment to obey the rules. It is faith plus works. And I'm saying it comes in the back door because they are teaching this to believers. And believers, I think the danger is, and I think that's why Paul speaks so strongly to the Galatians about this, is what he's trying to say is, you, out of your gratitude, out of your love, you may be tempted, like Naaman was, to give, a little silver and a couple of changes of clothes. What's that? These Gentile believers may have been tempted in the goodness of their hearts and in the joy of their salvation to say, sure, what's circumcision? Well, if they had it, they'd know. But that's another story. For them, it seemed at this moment like a seemingly insignificant thing to do. But it was what it symbolized that set Paul off. And therefore, you have this huge contention that takes place and debate that occurs in Antioch. And the interesting thing is that it looks like it's the church at Antioch. It's sort of they appointed Paul and Barnabas, or you might say it was determined that they go. But it's clear that it's the church that sends them on. And they say, you know, this is a matter of great significance. We need to see where the Jerusalem apostles stand on this issue. We need, as it were, a Supreme Court decision as to where this all will come out. And so they send them on their way. And notice that as they go through Phoenicia and then Samaria, and they're telling all these believers about the evangelism of the Gentiles, and they are rejoicing. I'm not so sure that that was true in Jerusalem, but it is certainly true in these areas where these, I assume, Gentile brethren are delighting in the good news of the gospel going amongst the Gentiles in a successful way. But when they get to Jerusalem, they're greeted by the church, and very quickly, the party of the Pharisees, and it says to us, these are people who believed, this Pharisee party said, we have to have an understanding here. They must be circumcised. They must keep the law. They must be Jewish to be Christian. And that's where the discussion started. Now, notice the process. We go from Peter in verse 6 and following to Barnabas and Paul, verse 12. Only one verse for them. And then James in verses 13 and following. James seems to be the cleanup batter, as it were, for this event. And he speaks last, and that is the decision that is the unanimous decision of all. What is interesting to me is that we are not told everything that was said. Can you imagine in this council all of the things that were said? It says, after there had been much debate, notice how much column, inch, space Luke gives to the opposition. Zilch. He doesn't repeat. He doesn't record all of the arguments that they came up with because it was false. He goes right to Peter, Barnabas and Paul, and James. And I want to remind you again of Galatians chapter 2. Peter is the one that Paul strongly rebuked. Now, my contention, my opinion on this matter is that Peter is now expressing what he does because he has been kicked in the pants by Paul privately. And that may well be true for James as well. James may well not have authenticated the message that went out, but somehow it was allowed to kind of go on anyway. And now there is a crisis that has to be faced down. And so when I see these men speaking, I see them speaking, but I see Paul as very instrumental in the background in what he has said. But the way Luke presents it in verse 12, Barnabas and Paul have a very small role in this. That is, they have one verse in it. And that is because the emphasis here falls on the Jerusalem leadership, the original apostles, and the decision that they must make regarding this crucial matter. But Paul has had his hand in this. And the thing that's interesting is Luke is a man who accompanied Paul. I would have expected Luke to have glamorized Paul in this. And as I said in the last lesson, the amazing thing is that Paul is not put in the spotlight. And we're brought to be impressed with his personal prominence or power. It is the gospel and God who opens men's hearts that brings about salvation. So here's Peter in verse 6. Peter turns back to the events that we have read about in Acts 10 and 11. He goes right back to the incident with Cornelius. And he says, you know, God was preparing us for this. And if you remember, God led me to go to the house of Cornelius against my own objections for the very things that keep Jews and Gentiles apart, the food restrictions. But God sent me there, and when I preached the gospel, the Spirit came down upon those people, and I didn't do anything. But it was obvious that if the Spirit came upon them, they were genuine believers. Of course I had to baptize them. And so you remember from Acts chapter 11, he tells the story, and they conclude, so then God has chosen to save Gentiles as well as Jews. So they've already made a decision in principle, but the fine points have not been worked out yet. Now, then you have Peter then carries on. And what's interesting is he makes his emphasis, God made no distinction between them and us. That was huge for a Jew, because they thought of Gentiles as second-class believers. No distinction. So why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? Boy, Peter's got it right here, doesn't he? We could not be saved by law-keeping. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. The law could not save us. It could only condemn us. Why are we then placing this impossible standard on Gentiles when it couldn't save us? And why are we placing it on Gentiles when that's not the way we're saved? But the interesting thing is, one of the commentators pointed this out that I had not noticed in verse 5. In verse 11. On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way that they are. Do you notice the inversion? Typically, when we think we're on top, we set a standard and we become the standard and then everybody else measures up to that. What he says is the way Gentiles are saved sets the standard. And we as Jews must be and can be saved only as we meet that same standard. In other words, the way God saves Gentiles is the way God saves every Jew. And that is by faith apart from works. Peter has weighed in and he has said it well. Barnabas and Paul, notice the inversion of the order, not Paul and Barnabas, because in the minds of these people, Barnabas is still number one. They haven't quite gotten that down in their minds yet, but it doesn't matter. Barnabas and Paul explained all the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. Wouldn't you have expected, if indeed Paul has written Galatians on his way to the Jerusalem Council? Man, he has all his notes. He has that letter written. He could have given them the whole thing. And instead, what we are told is that Barnabas and he simply explained and told the account of what God had done. And that is the miraculous signs and wonders that God had brought along in accompaniment with his word, attesting to the fact that God was there and God was present and active in what was taking place. God was blessing the evangelization of Gentiles in the way it was being done. Verse 13. They all stopped speaking, and James now comes to the floor. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, isn't that interesting? In the New International Version, it has a note in the margin, and it basically says, it isn't Simon. It isn't Simon. The Greek text says Simeon. It is the most Jewish way you could refer to Peter. Simeon. I mean, just never heard of, you know, Peter, the rock, all kinds of things, but Pete, but Simeon, Jewish. Simeon, my Jewish brother, has explained how God first concerned himself to select from among the Gentiles a people for his name. The words of the prophets agree with this. Notice that up to this point, the arguments have been somewhat experiential. That is, here's what God did in Acts 10 and 11 with regard to Cornelius. Here is what God has done in these Gentile churches to which Paul and Barnabas had gone. And now James says, you know, the important thing is that we square this with Scripture. Does what we have heard reported square with what the Scriptures say is going to happen? And now he goes to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. As it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it. In other words, God is going to restore the household of David. He is going to restore the throne of David. And that's a good Jewish hope, you might say, from their point of view. But verse 17 goes on to say, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles I have called to be my own. James is therefore saying that the promise was that the throne of David and all of God's promises that were made through the Davidic covenant are going to be fulfilled. That's a wonderful Jewish thought. But added to that Jewish thought is, so that all of the Gentiles that I have called to myself may come as well. In other words, God has purposed from eternity past not just to save Jews, but to save Jews and Gentiles. So James is saying, our experience, the reports that we have heard, both from Peter and from Barnabas and Paul, those reports square with Scripture. How can we resist what God is clearly doing and what God said he would do? Therefore, he says, I conclude, there's a little discussion amongst the commentators as to exactly what weight that has. Some have seen that almost as a pronouncement of a judge. Here's the verdict, as though James is now speaking sort of ex cathedra. Others have said it's a little less than that. It isn't, I think, just here's another opinion, here's a thought. I think he's saying, here's my considered decision. And all go in agreement with it. But I conclude that we should not cause extra difficulty for those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write them a letter telling them to, one, abstain from things defiled by idols, two, from sexual immorality, three, from what has been strangled, and four, from blood. For Moses has had those who proclaim him in every town from ancient times because he is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath. The way I have read this in the past, that four statement in verse 21, is Moses still gets his shots. In the synagogue, you can still hear Moses if you want to go there. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is saying is the reason for the conduct that has been regulated in verse 20 is because Moses not only is being taught, but Moses has been taught, and that is the Jewish sensibility, so that you have Jewish food laws, you have these things that for Jews are still things that they may live by. And so he's saying, if your Jewish brothers are still going to the synagogues and they are still being taught these things, and that becomes their conviction and their practice, then you do these things so you will not be an offense to them. Now, here's the problem, and I'm not sure how you resolve this, and the scholars spend a lot of time talking about it. But the problem with these things is that you, one way or the other, there seem to be some which are some, you might call them cultural. And then all of a sudden you come to sexual immorality. I mean, you can say, okay, things offered to idols, Okay, I understand that. What's been strangled, remember that in the Jewish way, you couldn't strangle it because the blood wouldn't come out. And so you'd be eating it with the blood, and then eating the blood itself. When we went to Israel, I found out what kosher meant. Tasteless. When you go to the steak and ale or wherever you go and you get a steak, don't you like a nice juicy steak? And isn't some of that juice reddish? Let me tell you, folks, you get one in Israel, it's just dry. There is not only no blood, there is no flavor in that thing. And so this was part of the way the Jews would eat. And to see a rare steak with all the blood oozing out, I would just turn their stomach. They just couldn't stand the thought of it. Anyway, here's the thing I see. It's like sending your child next door to go to dinner with the neighbors. And it's going to be a kind of a fancy thing. And so you say to your child, don't pick your nose. Don't wipe your hands. You know, don't wipe your hands on your shirt. Don't burp. And don't murder anybody while you're in the restaurant. The last piece just kind of sticks out and you say, what? What is this? Well, the way you read this, when you come to sexual immorality, that seems to me to be a sin. And why would you just say this one sin is something that you must be sensitive to, but murder and all the other Ten Commandments, forget about them. You know, this is the only one. It doesn't make sense that you have these other things which seem cultural and then this sexual immorality. Well, John R.W. Stott helped me on this one, and whether you buy it or not, I don't know. But it seems to me that when you come to that word sexual immorality, it's the word porneia, it's the broadest term that you can use for sexual immorality. It's not just adultery. It encompasses, and believe me, we don't want to fill in the blank of what is between here and here, but it's got the whole spectrum. And the solution that Stott and some others have come to is to say that it's talking about those marital practices that would be common amongst the Gentiles, marrying close relatives, those kinds of things, which would have been forbidden in the law, and that therefore the Gentiles are to be sensitive in this area. If that were true in some way, shape, or form, then what you see is that all of these are really things that ought to be done for the sake of fellowship. It is not the essence of the only thing that Gentiles must observe, for we have all the commandments of our Lord, and that includes virtually all, save one, of the Ten Commandments. So it's not that all of the commandments have been cast aside and this is the only commands you get. It's that these are the things that you should do as your rules for social interaction. Or otherwise, your Jewish brethren are just not going to be able to sit down, for instance, at communion with you and your juicy steak, for example. So it seems to me that what you find James doing is saying, we're disavowing these guys who have come, especially the guys who are saying they're coming with my authority and with my doctrine. We're disavowing those guys. We're disavowing the demand for circumcision. But we are saying to Gentiles, while you are saved by faith alone, period, for the sake of fellowship, these are things to which you ought to give your attention. Notice then that they decide to send a letter. And the whole church agrees. They send the letter, and they send also Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, also known as Silvanus. So a Jew and a Gentile, and they send them along with the letter, and Barnabas and Paul, and they now retrace. They go back to Antioch, and as Paul and Silas now will retrace the steps in those churches in Asia Minor, the Galatian churches, they will deliver this letter as well, letting all of these Gentile churches know that this Jewish false teaching is precisely that, as described and as declared by the church in Jerusalem. So they say, Gentile brothers and sisters in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some have gone out from among us with no orders from us, we didn't send them, And we don't believe their message. And they have confused you, upsetting your minds by what they have said. That's not our teaching. And we have unanimously decided to choose men to send to you, along with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul. So they have defrocked the opposition. They have identified themselves with Barnabas and Paul and their gospel. And they declare them to be men who have risked their lives. And they say, this decision is the decision that we have reached. It seems best to us and the Holy Spirit. Now, would you ever believe that the Holy Spirit's will would come out of a deal like this? You know, in Acts chapter 13, it talks about them ministering and fasting. And the Holy Spirit says, and to me, that's kind of a wonderful, idyllic, and I'm not saying it's not true, but it's sort of the idyllic way that God reveals His will. Everybody has one mind. Everybody's seeking to know what God wants, and God speaks through a prophet, and everybody says, that's it. If they were meeting in a back room, in this conference room, it's not big enough, but if we were sitting here and we were listening to that meeting, I got to tell you, folks, I think you'd hear a little hollering, a little pulpit pounding, little debate going on back and forth. And yet, the end result is such that the Jerusalem Council says, this is our decision, and we believe the Spirit of God has led us to it. I suggest to you that through the history of the church, some of the important decisions that have been made in the process of great division and great debate and a lot of heat. Now, I'm one that really doesn't like confrontation. Maybe you do. I don't. I'd rather not fight about it. But you know what? There are times when you have to argue in the biblical sense. You have got to contend earnestly for the faith. And they did. And then they said, the Spirit gave us this decision. Out of that, there was a unanimous decision. And that's probably one of the indications that the Spirit was there, is that there was unity. When everybody had had their say, and they looked at this total picture, and they all said, that's right. Wouldn't you say that was a miracle? No wonder you could say the Spirit was leading. So, they send the letter. They lay out again those prohibitions, and they say, if you keep yourselves from doing these things, you will do well. So when they were dismissed, they went down to Antioch. They gathered the entire group together. They delivered the letter. And when they read it aloud, the people rejoiced at its encouragement. Grace brings joy. Law does not. Grace brings encouragement. Law-keeping does not. It brings despair and guilt. They are rejoicing at the message. Judas and Silas, who were prophets as well, encouraged and strengthened them with a long speech. I'll lean on that one for the next 15 minutes, but I won't. And then they go their way. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and proclaiming. Look at this. Along with many others, the word of the Lord. You know what tickles me about that? Back in Acts 13:1, it talked about these five people who were teaching, and two of the five are sent out. When they come back, it says they're teaching with many others. Was the church deprived? Did the church suffer? Looks to me like there's more than five. If you're going to say many were teaching, the absence of Paul and Barnabas led to the growth of more gift in the church, if I have it right. All right, let's talk about the conclusion. I see this as the declaration of independence for the saints. It's the Christians' declaration of independence. Now, I don't suppose that all of us read the Declaration of Independence every day and rejoice or have tear-stained eyes, but there are some documents that are so important, we must give attention to them. And this, my friend, is the high point of the book of Acts. It is the Declaration of Independence for Christians, because it says we are free from any add-ons to faith alone. Yes, we are saved unto good works, but we are not saved by good works. And any system that seeks to add works and effort and contribution to faith is a false gospel. That's what the apostles are saying. They are liberating the church from Judaism in the sense that the church is not Jewish. The church is a new entity in which Jew and Gentile are brought together as one new man, as one new building. And any efforts to distinguish two classes within that, whether it's Jew or Gentile or rich or poor or whatever it is, that is wrong. It is the declaration of independence. Think of how this could have gone. Think of Roe versus Wade. One Supreme Court decision. And think of the negative implications of that decision. Millions of children have been, infants have been put to death in the womb because of one decision. That's one that went wrong. This is one that went right. And it has liberated the church. And out of this, when you come to the epistles, everything makes sense. If you get Acts 15 right, everything makes sense. When Paul talks about the church in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, you say, yep, that's right. That's what they talked about. When he says that for by grace you have been saved through faith and that of not of yourselves, not of works, you say, that's right. That's what they said. The epistles are simply an exposition of a principle that has been established by the Jerusalem church and the apostles, and it is in our text. The gospel has been defined. The church has been defined. False teachers have been identified. True teachers have been identified. And unity has been maintained. Isn't it interesting? In this instance, unity is maintained. We don't read about some people going away in a huff. I don't know. It just says they all came to an agreement about this. And the unity of the body, in spite of that discussion, was maintained. I was thinking about an example, an illustration of this. And I was thinking about the sojourn of Israel in Egypt. You remember in Genesis chapter 38, we read the story about Judah and Tamar. And the reason why that story is there, I believe, is because it tells us what would have become of Israel had they stayed in the land of Canaan. They would have intermarried and intermingled as Judah was with this Canaanite woman and so on. And Israel as a race would have just vaporized. God sends them down to Egypt. And he sends them there because he is going to sort of keep them in this capsule, this time capsule. Because Egyptians loathe Hebrews. And with the exception of Mrs. Potiphar, virtually the Egyptians just aren't going to get involved with Jews, Israelites. They are not going to intermarry. They want them to stay in their own place. And it's that racial prejudice, if you want to refer to it in that way, that keeps Israel separate and distinct. My point is this. Israel, the sojourn in Egypt had a very valid, necessary function. And it was to preserve the nation of Israel at a time when they were sinful, which time were they not, at a low point in their spiritual lives, it was to preserve them. They were to grow and to flourish. But then God wanted to deliver them from it. And so he brings about Moses and he brings about the Exodus. But what if somebody had stood up and said, wait a minute, I don't want to leave Egypt. Look at how God has preserved us here. Look at all of the things that we've gained here. Let's stay slaves in Egypt and not break out into the unknown and have to go out in the wilderness and face those people that possess the land. Let's just stay here. As a matter of fact, that is precisely what Israelites did over and over again. When they got out into the desert, they said, let's go back to Egypt. They saw Egypt as preferable. They saw slavery as preferable to freedom. And I'm suggesting to you that because Paul does in the book of Galatians, he says that when you take Hagar and her children are the children of bondage, I would suggest to you that Egypt was a very necessary and essential period of time, but it was temporary. It was not to save them in the sense that that was their eternal destiny and salvation. It was to preserve them for salvation that would come. And I see looking through Israel's history and see here, I look at the Jews and I see them basically saying, we want to stay slaves to the law. We want to stay in bondage to this old system. And the gospel says, you're free. You're free. You don't have to work for it. It's grace by which you are saved. And they're tempted to go back. And this decision says, no. It's the key to the epistles, as I understand it, once you come here. Think about the difference in the symbolism of circumcision and the symbolism of baptism. Circumcision says, if you do this, you obligate yourself to keep on doing. You're going to pay for it. Baptism says, it's all been done in Jesus. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, Jesus died to sin, and you, if you're a believer, died in Him to sin. Jesus rose from the dead. If you're a believer, you rose from the dead to newness of life. So that baptism is a symbol that because of what Jesus did, we now are forgiven and we now are free. So the later part of Romans 6 is, why would you go back? You were ashamed of the things you did then. You were in bondage when you were under the law. Why would you go back to it? This is all about grace. And I'm getting excited because I've come to the conclusion that grace is the core of everything. Grace is the core of everything. We talked about in the congregational meeting some time back, we talked about the next series that we're going to teach. And the series is not going to change, but a part of the emphasis is for me. And that is when we talk about salvation, when we talk about sanctification and discipleship, when we talk about service, and when we talk about the church, and we talk about our relationships one with another, the guiding principle for every one of those is grace. Every one is grace. Do you know that the word for spiritual gifts, charismata, is the word that's based on grace? Spiritual gifts enabling us to serve are gifts of grace. I know that there's that little band that people wear that said, what would Jesus do? And that's good. That's good. But in reality, John 1 says, he was full of grace and truth. One of the questions you could say is, what would grace do? Now, it's the same question. And Jesus is full of grace. But what I'm saying is, when you look at it in that way, supposing that our service, suppose that our giving, suppose that everything we did was not motivated by guilt. I'm not doing enough. I feel badly about this. But was motivated by grace. Suppose that every relationship in this church was motivated and driven by and governed by grace. Doing that which is undeserved, it would transform us. It would transform us. And I'm saying to you, this text is the high water mark of the book of Acts. It is from this point on, Peter vaporizes. The church at Jerusalem fades. And Gentile evangelism explodes. Grace is the platform on which the cause of Christ marches forward. Had this decision not been reached, it would have been over, humanly speaking, for the church. I must say this. There may be someone here who is saying to themselves, I'd like to be a Christian, but I'm just not good enough. The only thing that will keep you from heaven, in my way of thinking on this subject of grace, is not that you have not done enough, but that you would suppose you could do anything. The problem with people who go to hell is that they think they don't need help. When you look at that statement, blessed are the poor in spirit. I have yet to drive down the road and stop at LBJ and have one of those guys carrying a sign saying, I don't have a lot of money, but looks like you need some. Can I give you a buck? Have you ever seen a poor man offer something in that manner? No. They know they need it. And that's the way it was with Jesus. Why were sinners drawn to Jesus? Because they didn't have anything to give, and Jesus didn't ask. It was grace. And I say to you this morning, if you're here and somehow you think that you've fallen short because you just haven't worked up enough to give God, give it up. Grace says it's all of Him. It's all about Jesus. It's all about what He has done. In our text, in our translation, it's His faithfulness that saves us, that keeps us, that sanctifies us. Forsake anything you cling to other than Jesus. Trust in Him and you'll be saved. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for this truth. Help us to be lovers of grace and to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. May that be characteristic of us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.